This is one of the texts that came to mind as I was impressed in these recent days and week or so with the situation that prevails in our area at this time. Just one of the texts. It's interesting just to see how many times the Word of God speaks about fire. But the Lord impressed this word upon my heart, and I trust that as we come to it tonight, it will be a benefit to us and will instruct us and teach us in the gospel labors that God has called us to. The Christian is to take a stand against apostasy. That is the call of God. That is the command of the Lord. This is something that is pressing. This is an urgent matter. It's interesting just to observe that in the verse 3, when Jude is describing there, setting out his proposition as to why he is writing and the overview of the material that he is going to deal with, he indicates at the opening part of verse 3 that his original intention was to write to them all of what he calls the common salvation. It was his intention to write to these believers, to instruct them in the doctrines of redemption, and to teach believers a little more about the salvation that they at this point had already received, to take them a little further in their understanding of what God had done when he saved their souls. Of course, that's an important area for the Christian to develop in and to grow in. We should seek to learn to know more about the salvation that God has given us. And there are other portions of God's Word that will instruct us and take us out into the depths of knowledge on that particular subject. But although Jude had diligently set himself and prepared himself to write to them on that subject, he says it was needful, or it was necessary, it became a pressing necessity for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And while it would have been of tremendous benefit to them and to us to have had an epistle that dealt in greater length and detail with the common salvation, yet the Lord worked in Jude's heart and by the inspiration of God the Spirit turned him in a different direction to write and to exhort and to urge these people to contend, to enter the lists in the warfare against the creeping apostasy that even in first century Christianity was to be observed. The first century Christian church was not a perfect church. There were men, even in the apostles' day, the first generation of Christ's church, and there were men, ungodly men, who had crept in unnoticed and were beginning to sow the seeds of error and of heresy in the Church of Christ. Jude calls the Church of Christ to contention, to stand against apostasy. That is something that is necessary in our own day. It is something that is overlooked. This is a pressing duty that must not be ignored. God has called us to stand against error and to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. There are those who would tell us today that truth is an evolving revelation. The Prime Minister would have us to believe that right and wrong is an evolving thing. That when it comes to his particular views on same-gender marriage definitions, it's an evolving thing. But no, the faith was once delivered, and only once, and we are to contend for that. That is one of the great pressing duties of the Church of Christ. But in the midst of contending for the faith, there must be compassion for the lost. This is the emphasis of our text in particular. In the mission against apostasy, in the crusade, in the contending, in the warfare against
the inroads of error. We must never lose sight of the mission of the church to see souls won for Christ and saved from eternal destruction. Now, I don't want you to have in your mind the idea that these are two separate things. They are rather just two elements of the work that God has called His people to. They go hand in hand together. They must be looked upon as one, as fitting together in the mandate that God has given to His church. Jude deals with them here together. He deals with compassion for the lost and a striving to do all in our power to see them saved from damnation within the context of standing against error and against apostasy. There is a scriptural balance between the two that must be observed and kept in mind. In order to see sinners saved, we have to stand against apostasy and against error. And why we stand against apostasy and error must be because we are motivated with a desire to see sinners saved. It's easy to fall into extremes in this manner. It's easy to become so contentious and to fight and to make war against error and to be sidetracked and forget that God has given us a mission to see sinners saved. There are some, I've met some of them, and they love to contend for the faith, or so they think. They love debate. They love verbal warfare with those who teach error. But they have forgotten that the reason that God has told His church to engage in that is that they might see sinners saved. That is to be the motion, or the motive rather. We are to stand against apostasy because we are motivated by compassion for the lost who are taken up with error. And in order to reach them, we have to stand against the error that is taught today. I want us to think this evening of what Jude has to say here about pulling sinners out of the fire. We have seen in this past week images of people being rescued from the fire, possessions being rescued from the fire. Some have come very close to being burned. We read and heard the other day of those firefighters that the fire turned on and they were cut off, came very close to being consumed by the fire. We have seen the very imagery that Jude uses played out before our eyes in the situation that has been developing around us in the last days and weeks. It is the calling of the church. It is the command of God that we pull sinners from the fire. We're going to begin tonight with a very simple and elementary thought, but it's one that's set before us here in the text, and that is the reality of eternal fire. Jude sets before us in this little text, this simple statement, the reality of the fire. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. This is not an imaginary difficulty. This is not an imaginary danger. Jude is dealing here with reality. It is a reality that the Christian is ever to keep before them. It is a reality that we should at all times be laboring to promote in the minds of men. The other day, I had a conversation with Cameron about the fire, using it to impress upon his mind the reality of the fires of hell. Having seen the fire, having seen the smoke, and impressing upon him that now you see this is real. This is not just something you see on the news. This is not just something that is far away in other places. It's right here now where we can see it. And this is just an illustration of the reality of eternal fire.
I was somewhat surprised by his response, because when we talked about the fires of hell, he felt that that wasn't real because he couldn't see it. And there are many who have that idea. But Jude impresses upon our mind here the reality of the fire. This is to be kept in mind by the Christian. This is something that is to fill the heart and mind of the believer. We are dealing with real fire. No, we can't see it. We cannot see into hell apart from the Word of God. We cannot see it with these natural senses or feel it with any bodily sense. But it's real. God has said it. And this is reality. The fire that Jude speaks of is real because it is attested to by biblical history. It's interesting that in verse 7, he takes us back into biblical history to the events of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example. They're a lesson to be learned from. Here is a reality that we need to see and to be instructed by. They're set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Bible history sets before us the reality of the fire that threatens the ungodly. It is real. It destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities of the plain that with Sodom and Gomorrah had given themselves up to the sins that are referred to here in verse 7. And God poured out fire upon them. It was real fire. It is here described as eternal fire because it's still burning. It's still burning. Oh, the fire that consumed the physical city has ceased to burn in that sense, and that it's no longer visible on earth. The cities have disappeared. But it's eternal fire because the men and women of those cities are still in that fire. That fire still burns today. Those people in Lot's day who in that moment of awful terror realized that though they had laughed at God and despised God and engaged in the most awful wickedness, in that moment of terror when God began to rain fire and brimstone upon them, they realized that fire was real. And that fire is still real. It is eternal, unquenchable fire. I think that it is instructive that Jude uses this illustration. He could have picked any number of examples from biblical history to set before us the reality of fire that God will pour out upon the ungodly. But I think that one of the lessons at least that we can learn from the fact that he uses this example is that the Lord Jesus himself has told us that the days prior to his return will be days like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Days like our own, in which we can see an increasing resemblance between our society, supposedly modern, developing, evolving, to use the Prime Minister's terminology, supposedly advancing. We're going back to the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going backwards into darkness, into sin, into wickedness. This is the characteristic, the Lord tells us in Luke 17, that will be the mark of the last days. And Jude says, never forget the fire. As we see all around us developing the features of the society of Sodom and Gomorrah, we should be more and more conscious of the fire and the reality of it. And yet today, is it not the case that many, indeed we probably could say the great majority of God's people, are less conscious of the reality of eternal fire than ever?
Even though we see developing all around us a society which, because it's like the society of Sodom and Gomorrah, should more than anything else remind us of the fire. We have forgotten the reality of eternal fire that is the consequence of sin. But not only does Jude refer to this fire as being witnessed to by biblical history, but there are indications in his little epistle that of the prophetic statements of Scripture that remind us of the fire that threatens the ungodly. For instance, in verse 15, although the word fire does not specifically appear there, yet he refers to an event that other portions of Scripture tell us will be accompanied by fire. For he writes here of the coming of the Lord Jesus. He writes of an event that was known since the beginning of time, for Enoch and Adam, and from memory Adam was still alive at the time when Enoch prophesied. From the very beginning of time, this was known. The Lord would come. Not for the first time, for it's not his first advent that's in view here, but his second advent. He's coming to execute judgment upon all. And you'll read there of the judgment. He comes to convince or to convict all that are ungodly of all their ungodly deeds and of all their hard speeches. He's coming to judge. One of the other scriptures, for instance, that relates to this time is 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Where Paul tells us that the Savior will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the coming of Christ alluded to here, and other portions of Scripture indicate that that will be a time of the outpouring of fire. But then, in the verse 6 too, there is a reference to the judgment of the great day. An event that is linked with the coming of Christ. The judgment day. When God will judge sinners. When God will bring forth the dead that are ungodly. Bringing them in that second resurrection. Bringing them from hell. Reuniting the soul with the body. To stand before the great white throne to be damned in the lake of fire. These are prophetic events that Jude alludes to. And as I've said, while fire specifically isn't referred to here in the verse 6 or the verse 15, yet the scripture assures us that these are fiery events. And this is the fire that the ungodly are in danger of. This is the reality of the portion of the ungodly. It seems such an elementary thing to say. And yet, Jude says it here. It needs to be said that the path of the wicked is one that is destined to end in eternal fire, in everlasting burnings. That is the reality that is in the background to the exhortation that he gives to these believers. The Lord Jesus himself. And let's just take this one familiar reference to the Savior's teaching on this subject in Matthew 13 and the verse 30. In this text we're breaking into, just taking one verse from the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Then, and later on in the chapter, he's explaining his meaning. In verse 40, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There, or in that place, shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:41 describes for us the scene immediately following upon the Savior's return, when the ungodly who witnessed that event are summoned before Him and are banished into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the reality that God confronts us with in this particular text. That is a doctrine that should make an impression upon our hearts. It should make a greater impression upon our hearts today than the impression that is made when we look out of our windows and see the smoke of the hillsides on fire. It should make a deeper and a greater impression upon our souls than that impression which is made when we put on our television and look at the news and see those tremendous images of an all-consuming inferno. You know that that's impressive. Perhaps if you have been watching or even listening on the radio to some of the broadcasts and have listened to the reaction of people. We have seen reporters speechless. We have heard them almost with tears in their voices as they describe what they see. What an impression. Well, is it not a shameful thing that that which is even more real, more fierce, more dangerous, more impressive than a mere forest fire, namely the fire of God, make such little impression upon our minds? This is what Jude sets before us here. We are to consider the fire. But then you will see in the second place that he requires that frantic efforts are to be made to see sinners delivered. Just as one would do all in their power to get another person to safety from the danger of fire, so the Christian is to labour to snatch sinners from hell. We have seen images of firefighters risking life and limb to try and recover people and recover property. We know that they regard this as part of their calling, part of their mission and work in life. How much more so is this the work and the mandate, the calling of the Christian? We are called upon to snatch sinners from eternal fire, from the very fire of God. You'll see in the verse 23 the word pulling them out of the fire. It is a word in the original that indicates a degree of violence. Snatching them, seizing them. Sometimes when it's used in the Word of God, it is used in an aggressive, violent fashion. And yet, this is something that is to characterize our mission to see souls saved. I don't want to give you the wrong impression. We don't have that kind of philosophy and an idea that religions like Islam have, where they bring about conversion at the point of a sword. That's not the kind of violence I'm speaking about. I'm speaking about an energy, a passion that is vigorous, that is strong, that does everything in its power to recover someone, this poor lost soul, from the everlasting burnings. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11 and the verse 12, and you'll find the Savior use this word in a very interesting context. Indeed, it relates to the salvation of sinners. Matthew 11 and the verse 12, he's speaking about the ministry of John the Baptist. And his is the kind of ministry that I have in mind. A man who was passionate about his preaching and about his calling. A man who was blunt. A man who didn't use fancy terminology or dress up in soft clothing, as the Savior says in the earlier verses in this chapter. A man who didn't prevaricate. A man who didn't waver like a reed shaken in the wind. He was plain. He was blunt. He was simple. There was a violence about his preaching. He hit the point and he hit it hard.
Look at verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force.
The Lord Jesus, and the same root word is used here in the little phrase, taking it by force. The Lord Jesus is speaking about men here who are so stirred up by the preaching of the gospel that there is a violent reaction in their heart, that they are stirred deeply and they must get saved. They must get right with God. This is the kind of reaction that is necessary if a sinner is to be saved. The preaching of the gospel is not to be some lily-livered, passionless, helpless kind of wishy-washy sort of a thing. There is to be a forthright, violent, passionate determination in this work. That passion is to be seen and must be seen in the heart and life of the sinner. If they're ever to be saved, they must press into the kingdom. And here the Lord is saying this was the consequence of John's ministry. There is this kind of violence as men press in to get right with God. They fight their way into heaven, fighting against sin and every opposition of the devil. They're going to get right with God. They're stirred to a holy violence of emotion and heart and passion of mind. They must get right with God. Jude is saying, looking at it from a slightly different perspective, but describing the same kind of passionate energy, we must demonstrate this kind of violence, holy gospel violence, to get men and women to Christ. They're in danger of the fire. You know how in circumstances where in a natural sense, perhaps in a house fire, or even in the situation sometimes it happens where someone is drowning or in some other dangerous situation, their life is threatened, panic sets in, and they begin to fight against the one who's trying to rescue them. And that has to be overcome, that has to be subdued, if they are to be rescued. The rescuer sometimes has to use a degree of violence, a degree of power, a degree of strength to subdue that and get them out of the burning building, or get them out of the burning car, or get them out of the lake where they're drowning. The Lord Jesus has set before us that remarkable statement in the parable in Matthew 22. Go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. Now we can't go and arrest them and tie them hand and foot and trail them up the sidewalk and into the church. We can't do that. That's not what the Lord requires of us. We are to use that holy violence as God enables us to persist, to be strong, to press on. Not to give up at the first attempt, but to press on and to fight back against the resistance of the sinner. They're not going to want to hear the gospel, but we have to press the case. Not with physical violence, but with spiritual violence, spiritual power, spiritual passion. We are to pull them from the fire. The reality of eternal fire warrants such an approach in evangelism. If we have the reality of damnation before us, I believe that it will give us a boldness and a passion and a violence an energy, a power to press home our case upon the ungodly that will see them delivered from that fire and brought to Christ. Now, it's undoubtedly true that salvation is of the Lord. We believe that, we preach that. We believe it with all our hearts that salvation is of the Lord alone. He is sovereign in salvation. No man can be saved unless God saves him. He can't save himself. He cannot contribute to his own salvation. God saves the sinner. And yet we also have to recognize that God saves the sinner, and very often as he works to save the sinner, he works through his people. So that it's necessary for us to see that I have a responsibility to go to the lost. But I must recognize that if that poor sinner is going to be saved, it's not what I do will save him, but what God will do will save him. But God must work through me. That's how he works. He doesn't send angels to witness to the lost. He sends you and me. He doesn't send angels to pull them from the fire. He sends his own people. Go pull sinners from the fire. Salvation is by faith alone. And yet, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 10, it necessarily involves someone going to communicate the message of the gospel. How can they believe without a preacher? And we would want to widen that out, not just to the office of the minister, but let's think of anyone, any Christian who communicates the gospel. No sinner can be saved without the communication of the gospel. God must work, yes. Faith is necessary, yes. But you and I must go and work and do all in our power to pull them from the fire. There is a kind of theology that says God is sovereign in salvation, and so I don't have to do anything. I can sit back in the armchair of life and let God get on with the work. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation, but that kind of theology that I've just referred to is entirely wrong. It's heresy. It's not taught in the Bible. God is sovereign, but God works out his sovereign purposes in salvation through the labors of his people and the evangelistic labors of his church. We need to bear that in mind. God has called us to pull sinners from the fire, to labor frantically, passionately, fervently to do so. Now, as we labor, we are, Jude tells us, to be motivated by two things. First, by compassion. Verse 22, and if some have compassion, making a difference. The sinner is one to be pitied. That's the word that he uses here, the word for pity. Or the word for showing mercy. It's the idea of someone who looks upon another one, and another person, looks upon their plight, seeing them perhaps in a penniless situation of great need, and they're moved to help them. Moved to what we call charity. Moved to do what they can just to help this poor soul. That's the compassion that is spoken of here. Where it makes a definite impression upon the heart and stirs us to do something to help. Have compassion. Oh, the sinner's condition is a pitiful one indeed. Even in his prosperity, he's to be pitied. Even though he prosper, as the psalmist put it, like the green bay tree, he is soon to be cut down and perish. Even though he advances, the Lord has set him in slippery places, and in a moment he could be dashed down into hell. The fire could fall, or he could fall into the fire at any moment. He is to be pitied. He is the object of pity and mercy and compassion. This is one of the prominent marks of genuine Christianity, is compassion. Compassion for the lost. That's the mark of the Christian. I was thinking of that parable. You remember how the Lord referred in Matthew 18 to that servant that was forgiven a great debt.
and released from his debt and released from prison. And he went out and found another servant who owed him a minuscule amount, took him by the throat and said, "Pay me that thou owest." And the spiritual instruction of the parable is that that man is an illustration of someone who makes a profession of salvation but not saved at all, because he didn't show compassion. Compassion is one of the chief evidences of true Christianity. A burden, a pity for the lost. Because you see, it's born out of a realization, once I was lost, now I'm found. Once I was dead, now I live. Once I was headed for the everlasting burnings, but now God has rescued me. And the whole situation is viewed in a different light, and there is compassion upon those who are still blind and dark and still on the way to hell. The mercy of God that is shown to sinners is to be reciprocated by the saved sinner toward those who are lost. There is to be a reflection in our heart, our lives, of the compassion that God shows for the lost. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul is referring there to his own experience of salvation, 1 Timothy 1 and the verse 13. But let's go back to the verse 12, where he's speaking of his ministry and how he makes use of the law according to or in agreement with the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, or one who did harm to others. But I obtained mercy. Now here's the two thoughts coming together. I obtained mercy. I deserved hell, but God had mercy upon me. And now he says, as he thanks God, I have been given the opportunity to present Christ to others. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Here is Paul showing compassion towards others, rejoicing in the fact that he has the opportunity to present Christ to others. Why does he rejoice in that? It's because, Lord, you've had mercy on me. God had mercy on me, so I demonstrate compassion to others by presenting them Christ in the way of salvation. This is to motivate us whenever we think of the lost. We are to have compassion. But then you'll see another word which at first might seem strange. Others save with fear. Fear. There is to be fear in our hearts as we go about the evangelistic labours that God has called us to. The fear here is to be in the Christian's heart. Save them with fear. What is this fear? Well, surely it is a fear of sin and a fear of the end that sin brings men to. Just as we would do all in our power to rescue someone from a burning building because we fear for their welfare. We fear for their lives. We use that kind of language. Well, this is what Jude is speaking about. Make frantic efforts to see sinners saved. They're under the threat of eternal fire. Recognize that. Fear for them. And do what you can to see them saved. Now, while the Christian can never have personal experience of hell, we've been saved from that. Glory to God. Yet the fear of hell is to fill our hearts, not so much for ourselves, but for those that God has called us to reach. To fear the reality that they may be blind to, they may have no fear of hell. You might have a neighbor that has no concern for God. He doesn't fear hell, but he doesn't believe in hell. But you should fear it. You should fear for him or for her. You should fear for that person. Because they're headed to hell. And your interaction with them should indicate that you're afraid for them. They might dismiss you as an interfering busybody and go mind your own business. What do you think? I can't look after myself. No, I'm afraid for your soul.
I'm afraid that you are in the danger that you can't see hell awaits you. There's fire that burns and will burn forever. And I'm afraid for you. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul there speaks of his own ministry. And in part he was motivated by fear. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. We do all in our power to bring them to faith. That's the significance of the word persuade. We're laboring to bring them to faith because I have seen the terror of God. I fear the judgment of God upon the wicked. I fear the fire. Not for myself, but for them. This is to motivate us. Compassion and fear. Now we need to look carefully again at the text and just to see that such efforts as these are to be made in cases that seem to be beyond hope of redemption. We need to think carefully about what Jude says here. Of some have compassion and others save with fear. You might wonder, well, why did he just say some? Why didn't he say all? Why did he say some? Some here, others over there. Why put it that way? Well, he's not contradicting the great commission that the church has to go into all the world and take the gospel to every creature. He's not contradicting that at all, because that's not what he's speaking about. What he has in mind here is a very narrow segment or section, a specialized section of people. He's thinking of those in the context of his epistle, thinking of those who on the surface appear to be apostate, appear to be these ungodly men who have crept in. Now there will be some who genuinely are apostate. That word, if you don't already know, is a word that should be used very carefully. Apostasy, the noun, is simply departure from God. But to describe someone as an apostate is to say that they are without hope, to say of them what Jude says in the verse 12 and 13, that they're as good as damned where they live, they'll never be saved. They are apostate. That's what that word apostate means. And therefore it should be used very carefully of an individual. Because there are some who may well appear to be beyond hope. There may be some who appear to have gone beyond the pale of mercy. And let's think of an illustration. Some who have grown up in the Church of Christ, lived under the gospel, become hard to the gospel, they've rejected God, they've been moved, perhaps on occasions, to tears and brokenness, but they've rejected Christ and have turned away from Him. And we might well say in our hearts as we look at them, there's no hope for that person. They have rejected God so often, they have gone so far in sin that there's no hope for them. But we can't pronounce that dogmatically. It may appear that way to us. We may be wrong. And so Jude says, of some have compassion. Be ready even to go to those who it seems to us are beyond hope. I believe that's what he's saying. Be ready to recognize that here and there, even among those that seem so hard, among those that seem so wicked, so far from God, here and there might be a Paul. Among the hard, impervious-hearted Pharisees, there might be a Paul. Of some have compassion. Be ready even to show pity and to show mercy and to do all in your power to see the worst of men recover. Those that we might say God has given up on that person. There's no hope for them. Have compassion. Recognize that there may well be some there. God will be pleased
to save. They might look to us as though they have committed the unpardonable sin, and they might be, or they might have the appearance of one who is an apostate, but they're not. They're not, because God will save them. Some have compassion. We're to make a difference. We're to be ready to make, as it were, an exception. Be ready to distinguish. As the Lord leads and guides and gives us opportunity perhaps to witness and to work upon someone whose character may well have testified there's no hope there. But God gives us opportunity. We're to be ready to say, well, you know, maybe the Lord has a purpose for this man or this woman or this family or this sinner. Be ready to make a difference and to take the opportunity that God gives, even when dealing with men who seem to be beyond hope. He adds to this thought in the words of the verse 23, others save with fire, fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now just think about what that means. Think about that. Think about the spiritual equivalent of what he's saying here. You pull them out of the fire. He's thinking of sinners that are so close to hell that the fire is already kindling on them. That's what he's saying. There are men, women in our society, they have gone so far down the road of sin that they're on the very brink of damnation. They're like those trees that we have seen in the forest where the fire, you've seen it perhaps on your television, the fire comes and suddenly there's an explosion and the whole tree just explodes. There's been the buildup of heat. The conditions are created and the ignition point comes in a split second and it's gone. Well, if you can think of that tree just at the point immediately prior to the explosion of fire, that's what Jude's talking about here. Sinners who are right at the point where they're about to be damned. They've gone so far, so deep, so long in their rejection of God. It might seem to us they're beyond hope. They're right on the very edge of damnation. The fire is about to consume them. Jude says, show compassion on some of them. There will be some. There will be some who you can see saved right at that very point, right at the last minute. The fires of hell are about to kindle upon them. And they are like the Lord describes Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3, a brand plucked from the burning. A piece of wood that the fire has already started to get a grip of. But it's snatched out and saved from the burning. This is what Jude says. Show compassion. Be ready to see that even among the most vile of men, God can work. Do what you can. Even though there are only limited fruits and limited results, labour even with those who seem to be beyond hope to pull them from the fire. The final thought is this. I'm just going to mention, for we don't have time to deal with it at all. The final phrase of verse 23, pull them from the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Over and over again, it has been emphasized that in our news reports and in the ongoing commentary on the situation in these fires, that one of the primary rules of the firefighter is when he's facing a dangerous situation, he has to make sure he's a way out. He has to make sure that there is a way of escape. He is to do all in his power when he's fighting the fire to make sure that he himself
doesn't get involved in it, to keep himself distinct, to keep himself separate. Well, it's a bit like that in the language that Judah's using here. In your work of reaching out to the lost, you stay separate from their sin. Today there is a kind of methodology employed in so-called evangelism that takes on board the idea that in order to reach the sinner, you've got to be like the sinner. That's not God's way. You pull them from the fire, but you do that keeping yourself separate from that sin. Hating, look at how he says it, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Methods of outreach that involve disobedience to God's clear commands to be separate from the world are wrong. They're wrong. Jude says you do all in your power to save sinners from hell and from damnation. But you do not do it in such a way as will compromise your Christian testimony, as will compromise holiness, as will compromise purity, as will compromise your separation from the world. Now, let me just point out the significance of what he says here about the flesh. Hating the garment even spotted by the flesh. Striking way that he puts that. Because it causes us to consider our own sin. What is the flesh? Well, that's my sinful nature. And it's as if he's saying, when you go to pull sinners from the fire, recognize that within your own heart there is that which will pull you down and make you an ineffectual witness. What good is a rescuer who goes to a burning house to pull somebody out and he ends up being pulled in? That only complicates the situation. It makes it worse. For now there are two people to be rescued instead of one. We need to recognize that as we go to reach the lost, we do not go with an arrogant, high-handed approach. We go saying, Lord, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And even as I go to pull this person from the fire, my own flesh can pull me down. Can make me an ineffective witness. Can make me a hopeless case as far as being instrumental in delivering that person from the fire. It can spoil, it can ruin my efforts and make me an ineffectual deliverer. It can spoil our soul winning. It can spoil our work for God to see sinners saved. We cannot relax our care of ourselves while we go to pull others from the fire. We have to guard against sin and guard against the working of our own flesh. The simple practical lesson here is that the best evangelists are holy. We want to pull sinners from the fire? Be holy. I think that it is fair and true to say that one of the greatest hindrances today to real evangelism, to that real scriptural work of going out and getting sinners saved, the greatest hindrance to that is Christians who are spotted by the flesh. When you go to a sinner and say, this is wrong and that's sin and the Lord has condemned that and you need to get right with God and you need to recognize that your life is wrong and that you must come to Christ. And they can point to you and say, well, look, there's a Christian, there's another one and one over there too. And they're doing exactly the same thing. What effect does that have? They're not going to listen. What a hindrance we prove to be if we do not keep ourselves pure and holy and living in tune with God. The sad thing is, and let's bring it down to the level of an illustration. The sad thing is that if we do not live holy, pure, separated lives, we are more like the cruel, inhuman monster who goes to the burning house and nails up the door. Keep them in there. We're more like that than the one who goes to try and break down the door and get them out. God has said, pull them out. But if we live lives that are not holy and not pure and not separated unto godliness,
then from a natural human perspective, we're only hindering their escape from the fire. That's an awful thing. It's an awful thing to think that you or me could be the obstacle that keeps our neighbor in hell. Oh, I know God is sovereign and works out His own purpose. I know that. But we have seen already that you and I have responsibilities and duties. And God has said, if we do not live blameless, holy lives, then we will be a hindrance. And instead of pulling them from the fire, we will consign them to the fire. May the Lord help us. And give us that violent, passionate burden for the lost to see them rescued from the fire that threatens their souls. Let's bow together in prayer.